Well, I'm standing before you this morning with the responsibility of opening up to you the book of Revelation. You may think, wow, he's brave or he's mad, and it may be a little bit of both. But I just finished a lengthy series in our church on this book. John Calvin never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation because he said he didn't understand it. That means that I'm either very arrogant, thinking I do understand it, or very stupid and I haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. But I trust that after 400 or 500 years of church history and the work of the Spirit in the church, and the Lord has given light to men even since the days of the Reformation, that we can come to the Scriptures and recognize that God does help us as the church universal to understand the Word of God as we move towards the ultimate climax of human history, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. And this morning I want to really, in a sense, give you an introduction to the book, an overview of the book. I plan to preach two sermons to you today from the book of Revelation in morning worship and then in evening worship. But I thought it would be good to give you something of an overview of the book of Revelation. I'm sure it's one of those books, like myself, that you've often delved into and wondered, what exactly does it mean? What exactly is it saying? How are we supposed to understand it? It is true that there are wonderful things in the Bible that we see, things that are put there by you and by me. But those are not the things that God wants us to see and understand. We want to draw out from the Scriptures what God actually is saying, what God actually is teaching, so that we might understand the mind of God, the purpose of God. And so I've spent over a year and a half in this book with my congregation, and I have to say that the more I study it, the more I love it, the more I see the glory of God and the glory of Christ in this book, and how indeed this book is so relevant, so apt for the church, especially in Western civilization in our generation. And the church in our generation, in this country, in my homeland, in Western Europe particularly, in Western culture, is under serious, serious pressure. Serious pressure to capitulate to the spirit of the age. Serious pressure to give up the exclusivity of the gospel. Serious pressure to compromise with the world. And if ever a book was inspired by God to help us to withstand the pressure and understand the nature of the conflict that the Christian and the church is in, it is the book of Revelation. Because, interestingly enough, the days of the first century in which John the Apostle was living were not really an awful lot different from the days in which we find ourselves living as well. The Roman Empire dominated the landscape. There was oppression. There was religious seduction and error. There was the realities of worldliness putting pressure on the Christian church to essentially give up Christ and give up the gospel and give up truly following the Lord. And as John, as an aging apostle, probably in his 80s, maybe even older than that, is sitting on the island of Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony. He's there for the sake of the gospel, Revelation chapter 1 tells us. In other words, he's been put there by the Romans because he's been causing a little bit of a stir with his preaching of the gospel. And now, as an aging apostle, he's looking out over the Aegean Sea towards Asia Minor. And Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. And he's, in particular, thinking about the state of the church. He's thinking, in particular, about the churches that he's been involved with, the churches that he's been shepherding, the churches that he's ministered in. And he's concerned about their condition spiritually. And he's concerned about the implications of the oppression of the Roman Empire, the seduction of the world, and religious error, all of its potentially sweeping the church away and sweeping the church out of existence. Now, you can imagine if you've spent 30, 40, 50 years preaching the Word of God, teaching the people of God, seeing people converted to Jesus Christ, and you're now in your latter years thinking about the fruit of that, thinking about the long-term realities of that, that as you're considering the possibility that it might all be swept away, you're going to feel rather downcast, rather discouraged, rather concerned. And it's in that context that Jesus Christ, our Lord, comes in an extraordinary way to his aging apostle, probably the last one living on the earth. And he comes to him and he says to him, I want to draw back the curtain, John. And I want to bring you in to a fuller understanding of what I am doing in the universe, of what I am doing in the world. I want to draw the veil back and I want to give you some glimpses of what is taking place cosmically and what is happening in terms of the spiritual realm that you cannot see with your naked eye, but that you need to understand, that you need to see spiritually speaking. You see, we as God's people have to be a people who cultivate spiritual mindedness in an age of carnality and naturalism. We have to be a people who walk by faith and not by sight. Now, in order to walk by faith, we need our faith to be informed by the authoritative Word of God. We need to be a people who understand the world, who understand the universe, according to that which God says. And the only place that we can discover this, the only place that we can find this, is in this book, the Bible. And that's why, right from the very beginning of time, right from our forefathers, our mother and father, Adam and Eve, the devil has always attacked the Word of God. That's why the devil said, has God really said? Because his aim is always to sow doubt in the minds of human beings as to who God is, as to what God's purpose is. And we do not realize this morning, even in a state of grace, just how far man fell when man chose to go it alone and leave God out of the equation. Here we are, centuries later, and we're looking around at our world and we wonder to ourselves, why is it in such a mess? Why is man so messed up? Why can we never seem to find any sensible answers for anything that we seem to be doing? We don't realize it's because we're so far fallen into darkness and we're trusting in ourselves and we're seeking to, if you will, scratch around for answers at the bottom of pits rather than take up the Word of God, study it hard, understand it clearly, and put it into practice. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we need to understand then that we have here a divine authoritative account of what God is doing in our world in the unseen realm. We have here, if you will, a drama. Now, I don't know about you, but we like as a family at times to sit down and watch dramas, you know. Some of these good BBC dramas. They're some of the best ones, by the way. I'm sure Mr. Pastor Hughes has told you that many times. But the reality is that we sit down, we love to watch them. And you want to watch how it unfolds. And you see all these characters. And they come on to the scene and they make a contribution. And they move off the scene. Other characters move on to the scene. And then the plot begins to thicken. And the events begin to unfold, and the whole thing is moving towards a dramatic conclusion. Well, that's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, essentially, is a drama in which God, supernaturally and in an extraordinary way, reveals to John what he's doing in the universe and where it's all going. And that's what makes it a very exciting book. That's what makes it a very important book, but it also makes it a very difficult book at a certain level, because the reality is that God doesn't do it in a way that you and I would be familiar with. Rather, he chooses to do it in the most peculiar, mysterious, and strange of ways with regards to visions and symbols and signs. And the problem that we have is that we're very literalistic in our approach to things. And so the problem is that when we start to look at the pictures, when we start to read the accounts of the visions and the symbolism and the signs and all of that, we tend to want to make it literal, and we tend to then make it say all sorts of really strange and foolish weight things. Because the reality is, if we make this book literal, it's incomprehensible. In actual fact, it gives us no understanding of reality whatsoever. We end up making it say things that are actually nonsensical. And it's very important to understand this, because there are many who today who will go through the book of Revelation and they'll take, for example, locusts, and they'll make them represent helicopters, and they'll come out with all of this kind of stuff. And the reality is they haven't understood something very important. And that is the genre of the literature that they're reading. Now, if any of you have studied English, you'll know that you study English and you learn about genres of literature, and different genres of literature demand different approaches with regards to how we would interpret them, how we would understand them. So in your Bible, you have things like law. You have things like historical narrative. You have things like poetry. The reality is that the epistles are didactic letters. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it falls into a category called apocalyptic literature. It's a whole genre in itself. And it's very important to understand that, because if you don't understand that when you come to the book of Revelation, and you try to read it like you're reading Matthew's gospel, you're not going to make head nor tail of the book. And so, all of those things to say this, as we come to the book of Revelation this morning, we're not going to have time, of course, to expound the whole book. I'm going to expound a few portions of it this afternoon and this evening, or this morning and this evening. What I want to do this morning is just have you open your Bible, and we're going to really, in a sense, jog through it. Jeff was saying he's a little bit stiff from the sports activities yesterday, but brother, you don't have to go anywhere to do this jog. You can just sit there and jog through it in your mind. And we're going to work our way through it. Essentially, the book divides up very well. There's a prologue, which we'll look at just briefly. There's an epilogue, which I will preach a little bit on this evening as we look at the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the book. And then there are these letters that are written specifically to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which we're all pretty familiar with, I believe, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, which were literal historical churches, but interestingly are represented in the book as lampstands. And there is the reality of John experiencing on the island of Patmos a vision of the risen, glorified Jesus. In other words, what we've got to recognize here is that God comes to John in an extraordinary way. Now, I really stressed this when I was preaching through the book, because you know and I know that we're living in a day when people are claiming God's still speaking, you know, directly to them. Like they're hearing voices or they're getting visions that are on a par with the Apostle Paul. I was very much at pains to point out to our congregation that is simply not true. There is nothing on a par with the Word of God. And true prophecy, true revelation by vision, must be understood biblically as that which comes in an extraordinary way to those who were raised up by God to lay the foundation for the church. And that God is no longer speaking in the same manner. We don't need any more prophecy. We have it all here in the Word of God. And we can say that the book of Revelation allows for abiding prophecy in the church, because the things in the book of Revelation are not all complete yet. And we are in the age of the book of Revelation. But I say that because very important to understand that John makes it clear that what he has here, what he is writing here, is that which has come to him supernaturally in an extraordinary way. So it's not like you hearing preaching, which is us explaining that which has already come. It is that he has received it directly from Christ, supernaturally, either by dream or into his inner consciousness, or he's in some kind of trance-like experience that was extraordinary and supernatural that you and I do not experience anymore, because we don't need to. And that's very important in a day of what I call charismatic confusion. But notice in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 in the prologue, we read this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known," see that? "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So here is John, and he's saying, look, I've had this supernatural experience where an angel has visited me. And this angel visiting me in dreams and in visions is revealing to me things that God wants me to record and write down that are going to be happening soon. In other words, they're going to start to begin to open up. And he goes on and he says, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then he says this, and this is important because hopefully it will encourage you to go away and study the book yourself. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. This is the first one. And this one particularly tells us, look, you will experience the blessing of God if you read this book aloud. And I think he's talking there in the context of the church, to read it aloud to the congregation. Read this prophecy aloud. You hear it. But then importantly, you keep it. In other words, he's saying, look, you'll be blessed if you're a hearer of the word and you're a doer of the word. That's consistent, isn't it, with apostolic doctrine that teaches us the true nature of the Christian life. And so here in the prologue, we see that John is telling us he's received this supernaturally by divine revelation, and it's an unveiling. That's what the word revelation there means. An unveiling of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's purpose in the universe as it has been given to him by God the Father. Now, John then goes on to speak of the fact that he's going to be writing to seven churches, and he sees in this first chapter what is a vision of the risen, glorified Christ. And it's an amazing vision that leaves John flat on his face before the Lord, because what he's really beholding here is the glory of Christ enthroned in heaven. God is pulling the curtain back, and he's saying, John, I know you're discouraged. John, I know you're concerned. John, I know that you're worried about the church. I know that you're wondering what's going to happen. But John, I just want to show you something. I'm on the throne. I'm in control. I am the king. Don't worry. There's nothing happening that I don't know about. There's nothing happening that I'm not in control of. There's nothing happening that is ultimately going to be destructive to what my purpose and plan is in the universe. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of encourages me. That encourages my heart to realize that even when things look bleak, even when things don't look too encouraging from a human vantage point, Jesus is still on his throne. Amen. I was reminding our people this past few months. You know, I know Americans love their politics, and as a Brit, I can get away with a lot of things because I don't get to vote, so therefore I got no investment in the whole thing at that level. But I say to them, look, don't get all bent out of shape. You know, whoever ends up in the White House is ordained by God to be in the White House. Whether they're right, left, middle, centre, you know, the realities are, Christ has already decided the outcome in November. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, we abdicate our responsibilities and we don't do due diligence and we don't vote and all the rest of it. Of course not. But here's the point. You know, it really discourages me when Christians are so discouraged by the political situation. I think, well, we need to read the book of Revelation. We need to understand the book of Revelation, because Jesus is on his throne. And he's working out his purposes. And with all due respect, whether it be the Queen of England or whether it be the President of America, they are not at the center of God's purpose in the universe. Neither of them are. Christ is at the center of his purpose. And the church, as we're going to see today, this morning and this evening, the church, I've been telling young people this, the church is at the center of God's purpose in the universe. And we need to realize that as Christians, and we need to keep our focus there as Christians. It doesn't mean, of course, we don't do due diligence to what we have to do as citizens of our nations, and we must do that, and we're called to do that. And we know that from the life of the Apostle Paul when he appealed to Caesar and how he dealt with the Roman Empire. And the reality is, however, that we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to become discouraged when things seem bleak from where we're sitting. John was concerned, what's going to happen to the church? The Roman Empire is getting more and more oppressive.
What's going to happen to the church? Religious error is more and more on the rise. What's going to happen to the church? People are compromising with the world. And Jesus comes in right at the very beginning. He says, John, remember, I am the Lord of the church. And I am the head of the church. And I am sitting enthroned in glory. And nothing is going to happen that I have not ordained. And then he begins to speak directly in chapters 2 and 3 to John about the state of the church. And of course we know that there's only two of these churches that get away with any kind of commendation from the Lord. Five of them really need some admonition and correction. And I believe that this should be understood in this sense, that what we have here is Christ's instruction to the first century church locally, but then also, as you take all of these issues together, it's Christ's instruction to the church universally in every age. And that we need to understand it that way. So, for example, that means that if you were a member of the church at Ephesus, the letter that came from John was a letter from an apostle, had come directly from Jesus, was specific to your situation. But here we are in the 21st century, and as we read it like it was Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we take from it the principles that apply to the church, and we apply them to our lives. And so therefore, we can argue that at this point, what you have here is a literal letter to the church with specific instruction to that church that has abiding application to the church universal in every age and in every place. And so we see here then that what we have in these seven churches in many ways is a very comprehensive instruction from Christ regarding the things that we must watch against and the things that we must pursue and the things that are important to Christ and the things that Christ will not tolerate in his church, warning us that the Lord Jesus is committed to having a holy church, is committed to having a faithful church, is committed to having a church that he is sovereignly leading forward in the world, even in the face of all the things that come against the church. And so as you read that, you need to understand that that's what you have in Revelation 2 and 3. In fact, we might argue from that and from the rest of the book that not only is this apocalyptic literature, but it is also a prophetic literature, and it is also a letter. The whole book is a letter. And so you have an apocalyptic letter, in a sense, because the whole book is written to the whole church in every age, in every place. But the issue for us primarily as we get into the book itself in chapters 4 through to the end of the book is, how are we to understand what it is that John actually shows us in these visions? Well, let's just quickly start to jog through this. And as we go, I want to really, in the time that we have, I want to really highlight what I think are the main issues that we are supposed to see from this revelation in order, remember, to encourage us and to warn us. On the one hand, this is a book of encouragement to the Christian. On the other hand, this is a book of warning to the Christian. It is to encourage us about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Christ and his church, but it's to warn us also that we must continue to stand firm and be faithful in the face of whatever comes against us in the world. And there are certain characters, there are certain images that are particularly dominant in this revelation that we must understand, that we must interpret properly, so that we can navigate our way through this world to the new heavens and the new earth. Because that's essentially where we're going. And that's what we're going to see tonight. So let's look at chapters 4 and 5, because these are two of the most important chapters, I think, in terms of setting the scene and setting the stage, helping us to understand. Here we have in these two chapters, two wonderful chapters that are worth just sitting meditating on. If you're ever discouraged as a Christian, take Revelation 4 and 5 out and just pray your way through it. Just think through it. Just seek to understand what you have here. You have a picture of heaven, and you have a picture of God sitting enthroned in heaven, Christ at his right hand, ruling over the universe. And we see the praise and the honor that is given to God, that is given to Christ as the Lord of glory. And in particular, we have in these two chapters the truth that it is only through Jesus Christ that human history can be understood. He is, if you like, the lens through which every human being must look to understand who in the world are we? What in the world are we doing here? What in the world is going on? Only through Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, are we able to make sense of the world in which we are living. And we see that in chapter 5, because this whole issue of a scroll being in existence that no one was fit to open, no one could actually bring out, was really to help John to see, look, the scroll which records for us all the events of human history, which is what's going to be unfolded in the rest of the book, can only be understood when it is given to the Lamb. The Lamb who is the Lion. And that's one of the things about the book of Revelation that's interesting. You see him talk of a lamb, and the next minute he talks of a lion, and both of these things are referring to Jesus. And you see the meekness, and you see the humility of Christ, and you see the fierceness of Christ. And both of those things are true. You see, this idea today that Jesus is just meek and mild, and he just wouldn't do anything to anybody to harm anybody because he's a lamb, that's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. He is a lamb. He is meek. He is mild. He was sacrificed. But he is a fierce lion who will not be contradicted. And he is the Lord of glory who will overcome his enemies. And we have to keep these things together. Otherwise, we go off in a direction that will, on the one hand, we don't want a harsh, horrible, nasty Christ. But we don't want a compromising, feeble, pathetic Christ. And neither of those things are true. And in this book, we see this often. Here he is, the Lamb who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the one who is worthy to open the scrolls, to bring explanation, if you will, to human history. You do not understand who you are. You do not understand human existence. You do not understand the universe in which we live until you come to know Jesus Christ. It's not actually possible. And we need to realize this. We need to realize this in our universities. We need to realize this at the United Nations. We need to realize this in our local government. We need to realize that the reality is that until people come to understand who the King of the universe really is, they can't make any sense of who they really are and why we're really here. That's why we have all these crazy policies that leave God out of the equation and have really, in many ways, brought man down to be nothing more than an animal rather than the image of God. And you see, this book challenges all of that stuff, properly understood. And what John does is, he says, after he's seen these things, the throne room open in heaven, and the reality of God sitting there, the God who is judging the world, and that's what these pictures are all about. When you read there, for example, that he sees a throne, and from this throne, Revelation 4:5, coming flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. That should immediately take you back to the book of Exodus, and to Mount Sinai, and to the God who gives the law, and the God who judges nations. See, that's what you're meant to see here. You're meant to realize, the God who sits upon the throne of the universe, he's the divine judge of everything. He's the one who's working out all his purposes. And his Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who has been appointed to enable us to interpret the universe, to interpret our own existence, our own identity, what our world is all about. And so therefore, Christ is at the very center of what is taking place in this book. And in Revelation 5, we read there very clearly the fact that Jesus is the one who is at the right hand of the Father, and through him, history will be understood. And then John begins to move on in Revelation 6:1 through 8:5. And first of all, begin to speak of these things called seven seals. Now, in these seals, trumpets, and bowls, which are the seven different elements that are used in this book, what we have here is really a recurring approach to human history, an overview of human history. And what we see in this book unfold is the fact that Christ is in complete control of everything that is going on. Natural disasters are in the hand of Christ. Human wars are in the hand of Christ. And there's nothing that is happening in the world, whether it be natural disaster, whether it be political conflict, whether it be religious issues, that Christ is not ultimately orchestrating for his purpose and for his glory. And that is really what we have to understand. And what we see here then is this recurring theme of God judging and God saving. God judging and God saving. God judging and God saving. And it goes all the way through the book until ultimately we come to the point of the ultimate judgment, the final judgment, and the ultimate salvation, the final salvation, which brings in the new heavens and the new earth. So what we have, if you will, is this. All of these famines, all of these wars, all of these conflicts, all of these judgments are to be understood as foreshadowings of the ultimate judgment. They're to be understood as that which will is trying to God is speaking to the world and saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is going to take us to the ultimate judgment. And then in salvation, it's similar. God's saving, but you ain't seen nothing yet. All you've got is the first fruits. All you've got is a foretaste of glory. But glory, when it comes, will be glorious. And so you've got this parallel idea that continually is woven in and out of this particular book. So, for example, in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, 5, you have these seven seals. You have what we know as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. All of these things speaking to the fact that God even is in control of evil forces to purify and to punish in the world. God brings about purification for the elect, and he brings about the punishment of the wicked. And what we see here is John sees these things in very mysterious imagery with these horsemen that go riding out across the world. Notice, for example, we don't have time to get into this, otherwise I'll start preaching more than just the two sermons I planned today. But notice we have in verse 5 the black horse. Then we have in verse 8 the pale horse. And then it goes on and it speaks further of the fifth seal. And these horses are simply images of God riding out across the world and doing his purpose. You mustn't think, oh, there's going to be a horse coming someday. No. Oh, is it going to ride out of heaven? How big is it going to be? No, you've completely misunderstood the book if you start reading it that way. It's simply a picture representative to us of God riding forth in purposes that are mysterious to us. And even in terms of some of the things that happen in the world that are evil, God is still orchestrating and controlling these things. Now, he is not the author of sin, nor the author of evil, but the good thing is, he's in control of it all. If in your mind you're living in a universe where you don't believe that God is in absolute control of everything, you live in a scary universe. You folks are very used to hurricanes down here. Well, thankfully not too used to them, but you do have them. But you know, don't you? And you've probably prayed this way, and you probably believe this. I hope you do. That the hurricanes that come through here come through exactly where God chooses to send them. That's why you pray, Lord, we pray that it will not hit the coast. It will go up over the water. We know that if it does hit the coast, we'll pray that it will downsize to a tropical storm and it won't be as dangerous and difficult as it could be. Now, if you pray that way, what are you actually saying? You're saying, God is in control of the hurricane, the speed of the winds, the direction it takes. You're saying you actually believe what this book actually is teaching here. That God, as he rides out across the world in natural disasters, as God rides out across the world and causes certain conflicts to take place, as he's judging nations, you're saying that he's in control. And that's right, that's true, because God is in absolute control. And if you don't believe that, then your universe is a universe in which there's either random relative ideas, chance ideas bouncing around, which is a pretty scary concept to me. But there's no sovereign controller of all things. But John makes it clear here, this universe in which we live is a universe in which Christ is in control, God is doing his purpose, and we find that he's purifying, he's punishing, he's also seeking to reveal to us here that in the midst of this, the elect of God are praying for justice. Notice how he puts it in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He opened the fifth seal, he saw under the altar. Now remember, this is a vision. Right, and this is very important. It's symbolic. So this is not literal, but it's representative of something. He saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Where are these souls? Well, obviously, souls that have been slain are in heaven. They're departed souls. So he's now getting another glimpse of heaven. And notice what he says. They've been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, what is he telling us here? He's saying that even in heaven, the souls of God's elect that have departed into glory, they're waiting for the final, ultimate justice and vindication of God. And how long that takes is in God's hands. But you see, this is a recurring theme. John bounces from the earth, what God's doing on the earth, to things that are going on in heaven. And what we're seeing here is this. There's an inseparable connection between heaven and earth that we as Christians are meant to understand and meant to see and meant to live our life out in the light of. I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty earthy kind of character, and it's so easy to just be caught up in what's at my shoes, my feet, what's happening here on earth. And then you've got to stop. You've got to say, wait a wee minute. I need to get my thoughts into heaven. I need to be thinking about God again and what God's doing and what God's purposes are. Remember the Psalm of Asaph? Where he said he felt as if he had believed in vain. He felt as if he'd washed his hands in vain. He felt, what's the point of being righteous? It seems like the wicked, they're always prospering. Then he says this, but then I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, then I went to seek the Lord. Then I got my eyes off just what I could see. And I went in my mind's eye, my heart, to God in heaven. And then I was refreshed and I was reminded of the fact, hold on, all that you see is not all that there is. And that's very, very important for the Christian to always remember. But I don't know about you. I tend to leak. I told the young people, we leak, you know. I forget these things. And so something happens and I'm watching what's going on in the world and I get caught up in the political element of it and I get caught up in the drama of it and I've got my opinions and I'm like, well, this is ridiculous and it shouldn't be happening. And then I realise, hold on a wee minute. I got to step back and I got to go back in my mind's eye. Lord, you're in control of this. Wow. The war in Syria right now, the Lord has ordained it. The Arab Spring, they call it. The Lord has ordained it. Even down to whether there's no terrorist attack or a terrorist attack on the Olympic Games, the Lord has ordained it. And we suddenly realize, don't we, that we need to have our mind's eye towards heaven. And here's what John's saying. He's saying, look, all these things happen on the earth. The horses ride out. God is doing things. He's punishing. He's purifying. And meanwhile, in heaven, the elect of God are waiting on the final, ultimate vindication of their testimony for Jesus. And so he bounces around from heaven to earth, earth to heaven. And he wants the Christian to start to think that way, to start to cultivate a mindset in which we, as we look at the world, don't forget there's another world. God is in heaven. God is in control. And we have to understand this. And as we work our way through the book, what we find is this. We have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, which is Revelation 8:6 through 11:19. And John says similar things about judgment and salvation. Different images, but the same theme, the same message. God is judging, God is saving. God is judging, God is saving. And all the time, that human history is moving forward. Moving forward, not to some end, some meaningless nothingness, but to a consummate end of ultimate final judgment and ultimate final salvation. And that is what John is shown here in these seven seals, seven trumpets, and also the seven vials or the seven bowls. But he's not only shown that. That's the kind of big picture, if you like. He's then shown specific characters that are involved in this whole, if you like, drama of human history. And what we see is this. We see in Revelation 13 that these characters, if you like, are introduced to us. Actually, Revelation 12, and I'm going to preach on Revelation 12 today, so I'm not going to actually steal my own thunder for the sermon, but the dragon, we're going to be introduced to the dragon in Revelation 12. We're going to see one of the good things about the dragon. It's very easy to identify him. He's identified as that serpent, that Satan. That this is one of the images that you have. You have this dragon in this drama. You have a woman. We're going to think about that today in the sermon. But then you have in Revelation 13, following on from Revelation 12, another character introduced called the first beast, the beast that comes from the land. And then you have a second beast, also called later on in the book the false prophet, that comes from the sea. And we find here very clearly that there are two images here. The first one's from the sea, the second one's from the land. And what we have are these other characters coming into this drama. So you've got the dragon, you've got the beast that comes from the sea, you've got the beast that comes from the land, and then you've got this other picture of a great harlot, a great prostitute called Babylon the Great. And she plays a role in this as well. Now, the challenge for us is this, that as God starts to reveal a deeper insight into the world in which we live, as God is judging, as God is saving, we see that these characters are dominant in the whole drama of the book. And what you find is this, that the dragon is the one who is the ultimate enemy. But the dragon, as we're going to see this morning, and as you see a little bit later in Revelation 20, the dragon has had a particular death blow dealt to him through the one who is born of the woman, and we'll talk about that in the sermon. It's Christ. But he's also raised up certain agents, and they're represented to us in the book of Revelation. On the one hand is this beast who comes from the sea. On the other hand is this beast who comes from the land, or he's known later in the book as the false prophet. And there's this third character, the Babylonian harlot. Now, these three agents of the dragon in this drama are very important. Because they're all used, if you will, they're all influenced, if you will, by the dragon for one specific purpose. And that is to destroy those who are the followers of the child of the woman. And so what you've got here is this. You've got Satan, basically, and you've got the beast that comes from the sea, which is essentially, as you work through it here, and we don't have time to open up, you can go and look at it for yourself, I believe, the political institutions of the world. And then you've got the religious institutions of the world, religious error, religious falsehood in the false prophet. And in the Babylonian harlot, you've got the world system at large, which is in particular affluent and seductive in the way that it approaches those who are followers of the child. Now, what the drama is basically doing is this. It's saying to us, listen, John, you need to understand, as you look at the world and you see the church under pressure, you need to understand that it's under pressure because there is a dragon who is angry and a dragon who is fiercely committed to destroying the church. But because he himself is restrained in this sense, he cannot thwart the power of the gospel from saving sinners. He's using certain agents to harass, hinder, oppose, and if possible, destroy the church. And what are they? They are certain political machinations in the world, certain religious machinations in the world, and of course, just the reality of the world system that seduces with all of its wealth and all of its affluence in order to draw Christians away from faithfulness to Christ. And brothers and sisters, I think that's very important for us to understand because it helps us, I believe, to have some level of spiritual discernment when we actually look out there at the world. It helps us not to, for example, put an awful lot of confidence in politics. Put no confidence in it. It doesn't mean you can't be involved in it. The book of Revelation never says you can't be involved in it. But what you need to realize is it is the beast of the book of Revelation. Political machinations. Now, where there are a lot of Christians involved, that beast will not be as strong. Where there are no Christians involved, that beast will be fierce. And it will have, ultimately, because of the spiritual element that's involved, a focus to destroy Christianity. And we need to understand this. We need to see this. Now, it's epitomized in the book of Revelation in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the beast in the days of John. It's not the beast in your day or my day, because we know we can go to Europe, take a tour and see, well, that Roman Empire, it's collapsed, it's gone. But since then, there have been many manifestations of the beast that have come and have gone. And there will perhaps be many more. Now, this is the point where I know it can be easy to offend Americans, but what we've got to realize is this. I said this to my own congregation. We who are British have had to come to terms with the sun setting on our empire a long time ago. And we've had to get over it. And it may well be that America has to face the fact that the sun is setting on your empire. And it's possible that the next great empire is rising in the east, and that we may not live to see this, but that's what's happening next in human history. Now we have to work through all of that. So that's why, you see, when you understand that, that's why you have people who will think, oh well, that means Hitler was the Antichrist. No, he wasn't, but he was a manifestation of the beast. Well, Stalin was the Antichrist. No, but he was a manifestation of the beast. His whole system was a manifestation of the beast. Now here we are in our culture, and we have to be discerning regarding this. That it's not an absolute black and white thing, and this is what we have to be careful about. Right? Because people will go down the road, you know, well, Pastor Big says the White House is the manifestation of the beast. I didn't say that. But it has beastly elements that we have to see. Because the political arena is an agent of the powers of darkness to actually destroy the Christian church, where it's predominantly governed by unbelievers. Now, that's perhaps a motivation for us in this country particularly, where we still have some freedom, to get more Christians in there and make some kind of difference and stem the tide. But here's the point. It should still not be ultimately where we put our confidence. Our confidence must be in Christ. Our confidence must be in the church. Our confidence must be in what God is doing in the church. And it's the very same in the whole issue of the false prophet, you see. The religious, if you like, falsehood. We got how many false religions? Well, we don't know. There's just so many of them. They're all manifestations of the second beast. And what is their goal? Well, some of them are to just outrightly oppose Christianity. So what you have is secular humanism, where they just say, no God. But there are other subtle evidences of this. And this is why the reformers, I think, thought what they thought. They thought Roman Catholicism was the ultimate manifestation. Now, they weren't completely wrong, but you've got to realize that it was only a manifestation. There are multiple manifestations of this, because all false religion is ultimately opposed to Christ and the gospel. So whether it's the Jehovah's Witness knocking at your door, or whether it's Mormonism, or whether it's ultimately secular humanism, or whether it's Islam in its militant form, or whether it's subtle Protestant liberalism, it really doesn't matter. Ultimately, the final point is this. It's an agent of the devil seeking again, on this particular occasion, not so much to oppress the church, as politics will do, but to deceive the church. And draw it away from what Paul says, the simplicity of Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus. And so you've got these two dominant characters in the book of Revelation that rise up as, if you like, puppets, if you like, agents of the dragon that are sent out particularly to destroy the church if they can. And then you've got this third image that seems to be inseparably connected, closely connected to these other two. And that is the picture of the harlot of Babylon. And the harlot of Babylon, I think, is again the worldly system that we live in, with all of its opulence and its affluence and its pursuit of luxury and ease and pleasure. Now, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean God saying that every Christian mustn't have a nice house. And don't go down that road. Be careful. And that's why I used to say to our people when we were looking at it, I said, don't press things too far. Right? But at the same time, press them as far as God's pressing them. And let's be quite honest. The Christian church in America is not in danger right now of anything else but maybe being asleep as a result of the seduction of wealth. Now, I know that can be very unpopular to say either in South Florida or where I live in California, and it could get you into a lot of trouble. But brothers and sisters, it's true.
Do you realize that we, as a generation of Christians, are the wealthiest Christians who have ever lived? Materially, we are filthy rich compared to our forefathers. Spiritually, do you realize that the English-speaking people group have never had it so good in terms of Christian literature? Other people groups in the world, you even go to countries today. Jeff will tell you about China. I haven't been to China, but you go there, they're struggling to get books together to teach their pastors and teach their people. You go to Germany even. Hitler burnt a lot of these things, and a lot of the works were lost, and they don't have a lot of rich stuff now, even though they did have prior to that. Even in Europe, there's not a lot of titles, but you look for a title in English, you won't just get one. You get 10. I think I had 11 commentaries that I was using for the book of Revelation, all written in English. 11! And that was only the ones I liked. Those were the only ones that I thought were really going to be helpful. And there was others that I could have used. And brothers and sisters, we need to realize, you see, that we are so well off, we are so wealthy, that we've got to be aware of the danger of that wealth. Now, I'm not saying by that, let's all just sell up and move into tents. But I am saying that to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, I do believe this. I do believe American Christians are amongst the most generous Christians I've ever met in my life. And they really do give to the work of the gospel. They send missionaries. They send money. America has been to the forefront of mission endeavor for the last 100 years. And if it wasn't for Americans sending out missionaries, doing the work of the gospel, there wouldn't be as much done as there has been done. But here's the point. We can be doing a whole lot more. I told my men recently, I says, if we were never to read any more theology, we could go out and evangelize the world and never tire, never bore, even if we never read another theology book in our lives. We get so much understanding by God's grace through the rich libraries that we've all got in our homes. If we were not, at the end of the day, if we were willing to just simply say, right, you know what, I'm going to start investing a lot more of my income, a lot more of my time in the work of the gospel, and we were to downsize a little bit, we still would be filthy rich in the history of the church and give to the work of the gospel. And you see, this third character, this third enemy, Babylon the Great, is the world system that draws us in and says, no, you need to be at ease and you need to have money and you need to be having pleasure. And as a result, what happens is it lulls us into a lethargy and a complacency that ultimately causes us to compromise the Christian life. And this is what John was concerned about. You see, he knew that the devil, if he can't persecute us, he will seduce us. That's the two ways that the devil works to destroy the church. And we have to understand this. Now, as the book moves towards its climax, the wonderful thing is this. These enemies all ultimately get destroyed at the end of the book. First of all, the whore of Babylon is destroyed. The world system comes crashing down. And as the world system comes crashing down, so too does the false prophet, so too does the beast, and they're all cast into the lake of fire. Now that in itself throws up an interesting challenge for us in terms of understanding the metaphors and in terms of understanding what exactly is going on. Because you can't ultimately throw a political institution into the lake of fire. You can't ultimately throw religious concepts into the lake of fire in that sense. And so we have to be very careful how literal we press this. What I think it's simply just saying to us is these things ultimately will be punished. And these things ultimately will be judged by God. Now how that all happens and is worked out in detail, I don't know. But one thing I do know is this. Religious institutions involve people. Political institutions involve people. God will judge the people who are responsible for the opposition to his gospel and to his church. He will judge the worldlings who have the mark of the beast, those who have the mindset of the world in their mind and the mindset of the world in their conduct. Because I think that's really what it means there in that whole issue. Don't be looking at the bean tin, looking at 666, thinking you're going to find the mark of the beast. That's just nonsense, okay? The reality is it's talking about a mindset. It's talking about a lifestyle that is contrary, that is anti-Christian, contrary to God. That's the whole issue that is in view there. And I believe that those people will be judged, cast into the lake of fire. A place not of annihilation, by the way, but a place of everlasting punishment. And then we find eventually the last one to be thrown in is the dragon. And then we move into the great chapters at the end of the book, which is the epilogue of the new heavens and the new earth. And here's the glory of this. And again, I don't want to steal my thunder for tonight, but there's only one dominant symbol placed in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And here's the interesting thing. In the new created order, it's not your marriage that's going to survive. It's not your family that's going to survive. It's not our country that's going to survive. It's the church that's going to survive. It's the church that's coming to glory. That is a very important point for Christians to understand, to stay faithful to Christ and faithful to the church until the end of the days. Which brings me back to what God was trying to encourage John about. John, the church is under pressure, but stay faithful to Jesus. Stay faithful to the church, because I'm bringing it all to eternal glory. And yes, it will be through many fires, and yes, it will be through many trials, and yes, it will be through many difficulties, but there's a day coming, John, where I'm going to wipe away the tears. I'm going to wipe away the illnesses. I'm going to wipe away all that is sinful, and you're going to be forever in Emmanuel's land. And brothers and sisters, you can see then why maybe, just maybe, John's spirit would have perked up on the Isle of Patmos as he began to realize what God's doing is far bigger than I understand. What God's doing is far bigger than me. What God's doing transcends the ages and has cosmic significance. Wow. Well, Lord, I don't fully understand all of that, but I tell you this. I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to stay the course. And I'm going to be faithful to the end, believing your word, knowing that in believing it and living according to it, you'll do what you said. You'll bless my life. And you'll fulfill your purpose. And so as you go home later today and you start thinking about the book of Revelation, that's a good overview to at least get your whet your appetite. You may not agree with everything that I say about it. I said that to my people. You have the right to be wrong. But the reality is that it's a very important book. Don't neglect it. Dig into it. It's well worth the effort. It will truly, truly encourage your heart and help you to persevere in this generation in which we're living. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We rejoice in your mercies to us, that it is a sure and a steadfast word. And Father, in a day in which many things would cause us to have hearts that fail for fear, we pray that we would believe your word and we would understand, especially this difficult and strange and peculiar book called the Book of Revelation. Father, we don't want to oversimplify it. At the same time, Lord, we do not want to make it more complicated than it is. And we pray that you would help us to be a people who search the scriptures for ourselves to see if these things are so, and that you would grant us the illumination of your spirit that we might behold the glory of Christ and the greatness of God in the scriptures, and that we might understand, Father, what you are doing in the world, so that we might live not by sight, but by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please you. Bless your word to us now, Lord. Prepare our hearts as we get ready to worship you this morning as your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.